losing the blessings of the Holy Ghost and divine authority. Aside from a description of the great apostasy of Christianity, which justified the restoration, however, the article in the encyclopedia makes no mention of apostasy in the LDS tradition. I'm going to skip over Joseph Smith and Brigham Young's use of apostasy because I think they'll become apparent later. Over 100 years later, Apostle Bruce McConkie defined an enlarged LDS view of apostasy. In his categorical work, Mormon Doctrine, we are told that apostates are those who, one, abandon and forsake the gospel, two, are guilty of pride, worldly learning, and the denial of miracles, three, work in secret combinations with the devil to commit murders and iniquities, four, deny the Holy Ghost, five, believe false, vain, and foolish doctrines, six, pollute the Holy Church of God, seven, err because they are taught by the precepts of men. I guess women's teachings are all right. We should give them more pulpit time. Eight, accept false educational theories and the practice of sectarians. Nine, find fault with the Lord's anointed. And 10, cause divisions and contentions in the church. The Church Handbook of Instructions provides a three-part definition of apostasy for use of church leaders. Apostasy is, one, repeatedly acting in clear, open, and deliberate public opposition to the church or its leaders. Two, persisting in teaching as church doctrine information that is not church doctrine after being corrected by their bishops or higher authorities. And three, continuing to follow the teachings of apostate cults, such as those advocating plural marriage, after being corrected by their bishops or higher authorities. Interestingly, this definition does not include the traditional meaning, that is, activity aimed at destroying the church or subverting its mission. Perhaps the assumption is that no one is really capable of doing that. In any event, beyond the official church definition, interpretations vary widely by person and circumstance. In order to evaluate the validity of the stereotype of apostasy, it will prove useful to examine the religious journeys of four historic apostates: Jesus, who apostatized from Judaism; Martin Luther, who was excommunicated from Roman Catholicism; William Law, who departed from Mormonism; and E.L.T. Harrison, a founder of the New Movement, which left Brigham Young's Mormonism. It may give you some discomfort to think of Jesus as an apostate, since we are given to describing him with only the highest superlatives. But the assignment of apostasy, as we will see, is a matter of perspective. And to Jews 2,000 years ago and now, Jesus was not the Christ, but a clever, influential, and divisive imposter who factionalized Judaism in the creation of Christianity. Actually, Christianity was established by two people, Jesus and Paul. While Jesus set forth the principal ethical concepts of Christianity, along with its spiritual and humane characteristics, it was Paul who, through his extensive proselyting, was the main shaper of Christian theology, organization, and worship. Jesus presented the spiritual content, and Paul gave it living form. At the time of Jesus' early death, at age 33, he left behind a small number of disciples who formed, at most, a minor reformist Jewish sect. Due to Paul's tireless teaching and writing, this small sect was enlarged and expanded in scope to include Jews and non-Jews, empowering the fledgling movement to grow gradually into one of the world's greatest religions. For these reasons, says historian Michael Hart, some people contend that it is Paul rather than Jesus who should really be considered the founder of Christianity. Jesus left no writings behind, and the information provided about him in the Gospels is often contradictory. Still, it is apparent that he was a devout Jew and similar in many ways to the Old Testament prophets whom he often quoted. He had little or no political influence, but his ethical and spiritual principles outlived him to exert worldwide influence. His distinctive viewpoint that we should love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, remains of some importance today. Yet along with these progressive and constructive teachings, Jesus spent considerable effort in criticizing religious and secular authority and calling for the reform of the very Judaism to which he gave allegiance. In fact, some regard Jesus' mission more as an attempt to cleanse and sanctify his Jewish religion rather than an effort to create an entirely new religion. In retrospect, we see that his denouncements of the religious abuses of his time place him squarely within the classic definition of apostasy, viewed, of course, from the Jewish perspective. Clearly, Jesus was highly critical of all the authoritative groups of his time, including the rabbis, Pharisees, Sadducees, judges, lawyers, Herodians, as well as the rich and the powerful. I'm going to skip the description of each of these groups. On one occasion, Jesus intentionally omitted the ceremonial washing of hands at a Pharisee's dinner. To his fault-finding observers, he leveled a scathing criticism of their Pharisaic externalism, which he compared to cleaning cups and platters on the outside while leaving the insides dirty. He accused them of complying with visible outward observances of religious law while ignoring the deeper inward spiritual aspects. Jesus once healed a man of dropsy at the house of a prominent Pharisee and was accused of violating the Sabbath. Again, he appealed to the spiritual intent of the law, inquiring of them, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day?" There was no answer. Jesus' criticism of the uncaring wealthy is well known. He took to task Pharisees, who were lovers of money, teaching, you cannot serve God and mammon. He attacked their arrogance with the saying, "For whosoever exalteth himself shall be abased. And he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Jesus advised his disciples, to obey their leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, but warned of their hypocrisy. "All, therefore, whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not yet after their works, for they say and do not." He advised his followers to be wary of the leaders' vanity, feigned piety, lavish lifestyles, and insistence on being called by lofty titles. "He that is the greatest among you shall be your servant. Woe unto ye, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye that are entering to go in." The Pharisees depended on their legalistic interpretation of the law to control the common people, creating obstacles to their entrance into the kingdom of God. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye devour the widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore ye shall receive the greater damnation." Here he strikes out at the scandalous extortion by which the Jewish hierarchy unlawfully amassed enormous wealth at the expense of its less fortunate members. The meaning of the following two verses, I think, is self-apparent. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ye ought to have done, and not to leave the others undone. Ye blind guides, which strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead bones and all uncleanliness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Jesus is decrying of the wickedness of the religious leadership of his day, and his declaration of his own higher vision and special calling resulted in a predictable outcome. He was charged and convicted of blasphemy, a form of apostasy, and was crucified. Martin Luther. "I doubt that anyone starts out intending to be a reformer or an apostate. The cost is too high. It is not something that comes natural. Reformers often come to their descent with constructive intentions in reaction to the abuses they either observe or suffer. In short, abusive churches, or more specifically, abusive religious leaders, just as government leaders or business leaders, create apostates through the abuses they themselves perpetuate." Such was the cause for Martin Luther's transformation from a zealously devout Catholic priest and monk to eventual reformer, and finally, as a Catholic defamed apostate, the unwitting founder of a great new religious tradition. Although his father wanted him to become a lawyer, Luther experienced an epiphany somewhat like the Apostle Paul's, which redirected his life inexorably to the clergy. Like other reformers before and after him, he took his religious calling and obligations very seriously. His strong Orthodox belief was exceeded only by his devotion. If you had told him when he was a newly appointed an unusually young doctor of divinity, that he would, in just 5 years, write 95 theses challenging the primacy of the Catholic Church, he might have protested his denial with violence. As a Catholic with a promising future, Luther had a brilliant beginning. From boyhood, he was preoccupied with the question, how can one lead a perfect life before God? He would be forever driven and conflicted by his need to answer this question. Well-educated as a youth, he was thrown to the ground by a bolt of lightning at age 22. A product of his superstitious times, he feared God's wrath and cried out in desperation, hoping to save his life, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." His life was spared, and he kept his promise. 2 weeks later, he entered a monastery and became one of the order's most earnest scholars. I'm going to skip here a background on Luther's progression through the priesthood and his accomplishments and honors, and focus on his beliefs. Luther's study of Romans 1:17 led him to alter his view of an angry, distant God and see that, quote, "the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live through a gift of God, namely by faith. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Luther's new insight that faith alone, developed only through the words of Scripture, justify us before God, represented the turning point of his life and of the history of Christianity. Luther is still best known for his doctrine of the certainty of grace. In today's terms, Luther's creation of a new theological precept, when the right to develop theology remained in the domain of only high-ranking religious authorities, unwittingly put Luther in the category of speculative theologian, future reformer, and eventual apostate. Initially, Luther's insights into faith did not lead him to question either the doctrine or the practices of his church. By this time, he had become one of the most respected and popular professors at the University of Wittenberg and was a very popular speaker. He only wanted to awaken his Christian audiences to the Bible's teachings on justification by faith and grace. Two events, however, would move Luther from theologian and teacher to contender. The first eye-opener was his exposure to Catholic relics and the superstitious practices he observed in his pilgrimage to Rome in 1510. On passing the relic merchants in the streets, he became disgusted. People would buy pieces of Moses' burning bush, coins received by Judas for betraying Jesus, or hairs of the head of St. John, and take them to shrines where these gifts, together with their prayers, were believed to shorten the time their dead relatives would spend in purgatory. Luther wrote, "What lies there are about relics. One claims to have a feather from the wing of the angel Gabriel, and the Bishop of Mainz has a flame from Moses' burning bush. And how does it happen that 18 apostles are buried in Germany when Christ had only 12? Actually, I'm not sure how the apostles got to Germany anyway. Luther was equally troubled by the excessive self-indulgent lifestyles of the Italian priests, especially as compared to the simple lives of the German clergy. Although at first overcome by emotion by the appearance of the Holy City, his awe turned increasingly to disappointment and disillusionment. Closer to home, a second event aroused in him indignation. Young Prince Albrecht of Brandenburg made a deal with Pope Leo X that the prince would become Archbishop of Mainz in exchange for collecting a large sum of money through the selling of indulgences. Half the profits would go toward building St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, the other half to Albrecht's bank, which lent him money to pay the Pope. The money was raised by friars traveling from town to town, selling indulgences, letters which, when purchased, guaranteed divine pardon and freed souls to go to paradise. Peasants were promised, quote, "As soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs." Luther, for whom faith was the only way to salvation, was incensed, believing the Pope had no jurisdiction over purgatory. And he found the sale of indulgences with the money going from Germany to aggrandize Rome an affront to Christianity and an insult to national pride. In 1517, Martin Luther spoke out against these abuses by writing and posting his famous 95 Theses. They were direct and forceful. Number 21 read, Those preachers of indulgences are wrong when they say that a man is absolved and saved from every penalty by the Pope's indulgences. Copies of the theses were quickly circulated throughout Germany, where Luther found many sympathizers. They also came to the Pope's attention. Leo quickly mounted a counterattack, publishing defensive pamphlets and sending out priests to proclaim the Pope's infallibility in an attempt to silence Luther. Luther now realized he was emerging as the leader of a religious revolt. He also became aware that his writings and preachings would cause him to be branded a heretic, possibly leading him to trial and execution. But he was troubled that his teachings might create a conflict that would divide the church and disturb the lives of many Christians. He wanted to reform the church, not to create a new one. Still, he pressed ahead. Three revolutionary treatises were to become the cornerstone documents of the Reformation. These pamphlets called for the church to reform itself in several areas. He criticized many Catholic rituals, the pride and selfishness of the clergy, and the doctrine that held that the Pope's interpretation of the Bible was both correct and not to be disputed. He called for the dissolution of preferential distinctions between church leaders and members. He denounced the celibacy of priests. He exhorted the German people to abandon their dependency on Rome and Roman laws and rituals. These attacks actually sound a lot like the ones Jesus made. Luther attacked the system of seven sacraments, acknowledging only two, baptism and the Mass. He rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation, a miracle said to occur when priests administer the sacrament, the bread and the wine, during the Mass, transforming these elements literally into the actual flesh and blood of Christ. In his third treatise, The Freedom of the Christian Man, Luther set forth his understanding of ideal Christian life. In 1520, as Luther's writings increased his influence, support of traditional Catholicism eroded visibly. Pope Leo responded by condemning Luther's teachings, forbidding him to preach, ordering his books burned, and excommunicating him after Luther refused to back down during a 60-day recanting period. I'm going to skip some more background on him. Much could be said of the remaining 25 years of Luther's life, but time permits only the briefest of summaries. In 1524 and 25, German peasants clashed with civil and religious authorities in a conflict later known as the Peasant Wars. Although Luther preached patience and reason, he was met with strong opposition. The peasants believed he was compromising under pressure from the government, while in fact the government blamed him for the uprising. Luther was unable to halt the bloodbath that followed, in which more than 100,000 peasant rebels were slain. Pope Clement VII, a moderate, responded to the threat of German religious reform by advocating reformation of the church within the restraints of Catholic tradition. In time, the Catholic Counter-Reformation would prove to be a benefit begrudgingly credited to Luther, the Catholic apostate. Meanwhile, Luther was becoming increasingly disturbed by the splintering of the movement that had grown up as a result of his teachings. An often intolerant and easily angered man, he believed in freedom of religion, but also believed only his own teachings could be acceptable to God. I'm going to skip some more background. Well before his death of a heart attack at age 62, Luther's place in history had been secured. People throughout the Holy Roman Empire were studying his writings and singing his hymns in their churches. His teachings and the controversy they aroused remained vital elements of the heritage of Western civilization, while the political impact of his reforms is still felt in Western Europe. In his 1521 defense before the Holy Roman Emperor, Charles V, perhaps the catalyst event for the Reformation, Luther concluded, "Here I stand, I can do no other, God help me. Amen." He had traversed the path from convert to adherent, to pilgrim, to contender, to challenger, to dissident, to apostate, to outcast, to reformer, and to founder of a great new religious tradition. William Law. Upon losing his first choice for second counselor, Frederick G. Williams, to apostasy after some financial misadventures, President Joseph Smith appointed his brother Hiram in his stead. When Hiram was promoted the church patriarch in 1841, Joseph sought a counselor who would be more reliable, unwavering, and financially secure than the troubled Williams. In appointing William Law, he could not have made a better choice. Described as one of Joseph's ablest and most courageous men, Law proved himself, quote, as steadfast and incorruptible as John C. Bennett had been treacherous and dissolute. Smith first met Law in Springfield, Illinois, as the latter was leading a small group of converts to Nauvoo. William Law brought considerable wealth to the burgeoning Mormon city of Zion. He invested in real estate, the construction business, steam mills, and farms, becoming perhaps more responsible than anyone else save Joseph for the building up of the city. Energetic and ambitious, yet practical and honest, Law made a good partner in the prophet's grand scheme for the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Law's alienation started reluctantly and progressed slowly in eventual reaction to the darker aspects of Joseph Smith he came to see through their close association. Till almost the end, Law was loyal to Joseph and his religious vision and resisted the implications of Joseph's problematic actions and statements, giving him instead the benefit of the doubt. I'm going to omit a part on Joseph's supposed instruction to have Governor Boggs assassinated and some information on Hiram Smith's political maneuvering of the Mormon vote in exchange for a seat in the legislature. Law was one of the first to learn of Joseph's newly written revelation on celestial or plural marriage, prepared at the urging of Hiram Smith. Emma was overwrought with anger when Hiram presented it to her, but she sorrowfully conceded to Law, her confidant, quote, the revelation says, I must submit or be destroyed. Well, I guess I'll have to submit. Law, upon hearing the text of the revelation during an August 12, 1843 meeting of the High Council, found that he could not, in good conscience, submit. The church hierarchy became divided over the polygamy issue, and William Law became a minority leader in opposing it. As he watched hungry and poorly housed workmen struggle to build a temple, while the Nauvoo House construction stood at a standstill, the site being well funded, Law determined that Smith was taking funds donated for the hotel to buy land which he then sold to new converts at a generous personal profit. I'm also skipping some part about Joseph Smith's monopoly of the real estate market, which affected Law, and a labor dispute because Law was paying his people in cash and Joseph in script, and they had a dispute over that. Yet despite their divergent economic attitudes and Law's inside knowledge of Joseph's personal weaknesses, he was bothered, for example, by the prophet's sensual attraction to his younger wives, such as the two orphaned, teenaged, and wealthy Lawrence sisters. His friendship and religious fealty remained essentially intact. What for many other men would have been the breaking straw came when Joseph made a direct frontal attack on the unity and sanctity of Law's own family. It was one thing for Law to observe with sorrow Smith's growing accumulation of wives, but the small rift became an open chasm when the prophet propositioned Jane Law, William's very beloved wife. Jane Law and two other women signed affidavits to the effect that, quote, Joseph and Hiram Smith had endeavored to seduce them and made the most indecent proposals to them and wished them to become their wives. Other intimates of Joseph's, including John D. Lee, confirmed James' claim, Lee writing that Smith wanted, quote, the amiable and handsome wife of William Law. Joseph H. Jackson, a detractor, described Joseph's unsuccessful two-month attempt to win Jane Law, adding, quote, Emma Smith suggested that she should be given William Law as a spiritual husband. William Law confronted Joseph in an angry session, demanding a reformation of the church, starting with an end to the immoral doctrine and practice of polygamy. Despite the prophet's strong entreaties in the quotations of Scripture, Law threatened to publicly expose Smith if he did not confess to the High Council and repent of his sins. I'm going to skip an exchange they had. With forbearance, Law would not yet abandon Joseph. The determined convert maintained his belief in the prophet's earlier revelations regarding him as a fallen rather than a false prophet, and nurturing a hope that Smith would soon comprehend the errors of his ways and make the reforms needed. Law's seemingly pathological faith and optimism were not to be rewarded. Suspicious that he was considered the Judas the prophet had publicly denounced, Law began to receive private warnings that Joseph had commissioned Danite assassins to kill him. It was at this point that William and his brother Wilson widened the distance between themselves and their church leader, with increasing sympathies for a group of anti-polygamist apostates in the making. On June 7th, 1844, the one and only issue of the ill-fated Nauvoo Expositor was published, with William Law as co-editor. Although he had been excommunicated 2 months earlier, Law was committed to presenting only what he considered well-established facts rather than rumors and scandal. One historian called the paper, quote, an extraordinarily restrained document. I'm going to have to skip some of the details of that, other than to repeat what you already know, that Joseph defensively reacted and had the press destroyed, which was one of the major factors contributing to his death in Carthage. William Law, still a devoutly religious man, went on to organize and lead a new church, the Church of Christ, based on the Book of Mormon and the structure of Jesus' ancient church. But Law was not Smith. His rival church would not flourish. Predictably, apologetic Mormon writings, such as Essentials in Church History, lay at Law's feet, among others, the blame for evil deeds and lying tongues, the brutal accusations against the innocent and threatened life of Joseph Smith. The Orthodox histories accused Law and others of plotting to kill Joseph Smith and directly causing his murder, partly by virtue of their initiating indictments against him on charges of polygamy and perjury, as well as on the testimony of church spies, one of whom lived in Law's home. Law himself testified of Smith's adultery. Smith responded by having the police, whom he controlled, harassed Law and the others, accusing them of violating city ordinances, resisting officers, committing adultery and spiritual wifery, a practice to which Law remained unalterably opposed, and threatening the life of the mayor. The accused appealed and countersued in an ugly legal battle mired down all involved. Although William Law was among those served a warrant for Joseph Smith's death, he was not indicted. And while Mormon histories continue to name him as one of the prophet's murderers, Law was in Fort Madison, Iowa at the time of the martyrdom, and as B.H. Roberts admits, there is no proof otherwise. The fondest hopes of both men lay shattered by the end of 1844, shattered by the collision of two strong men, one flying in the thin air of visionary fantasy and unreality, the other grounded in Christian tradition and common sense reality. For most of their time together, it was never Law's intention to bring down the ethereal soaring bird. But in the end, Law's need to save the saints from what he finally came to view as an abusive and incorrigible despot led him to participate in the tragic demise of the prophet. Law acted out of good conscience, just as Joseph, in a different way, followed his own inner light. Yet Joseph today is revered by millions, and Law remains a dark footnote, dishonored and condemned of the very beliefs and acts he so deeply despised and heroically resisted. E.L.T. Harrison, Mormon New Movement apostate. Anyone intrigued with the history of Mormon descent will quickly focus on the New Movement, or Godbeite protest of the 1860s and 70s, described by historian H.H. Bancroft as the most formidable of all Mormon apostasies. An early interpretation of the schism, owing in part to participant Edward Tullidge's extensive account, portrays the dissidents as loyal members attempting to reform the church of its authoritative excesses and temporal isolationist emphasis, attempting to usher it into modernity. As chief New Movement historian Warren Walker describes it, quote, this picture has a heroic quality. The dissidents were faithful churchmen who valued their membership but refused to trade allegiance for conscience. Because of their unwillingness to accept dictation from the church in temporal and secular matters, they were severed from membership. Were these views to still be valid, it would buttress my premise that apostates are victimized creations of abusive churches. But Walker repaints the earlier picture by showing New Movement leaders as far more than reformers. He sees them as, quote, religious revolutionaries whose aim was the transformation of Mormonism. As Walker observes, without exception, the five men who formed the organization were men of talent, superior education, and literary ability, tuned to the intellectual currents of their age. The overarching issue that united the new movement was the group's opposition to Brigham Young's policies for the development of Zion. Young believed the success of his social idea depended on his flock's unity, self-sufficiency, obedience, cooperation, consecration, cultural isolation. Young Zion was the theocracy which aimed to control both spiritual and temporal affairs. This guiding philosophy was manifest in his stern policies such as controlling profits, discouraging mining, controlling railroad development, boycotting non-Mormon merchants, and retrenching to social, political, and social conservatism. New movement spokesmen chafed at these restrictions, viewing them as hurtful to the saints and an instrument to further Brigham Young's personal power. Through a series of publications, including Utah's first magazine, the forerunner of the Salt Lake Tribune, they voiced their opposition to, quote, blind obedience, while searching for a philosophy which would wed Mormonism with their new vision for the divine mission of the world. I have to skip a part where they found that vision in spiritualism and had epiphanies in New York during seances involving Joseph Smith and other church leaders. In their trial, Harrison and Godbee declared their allegiance to the church and its leaders and read a strong statement demanding freedom of thought and speech in the church. They were excommunicated by a unanimous vote, perhaps, as Walker suggests, more for conspiracy than heresy. In the end, Walker dismisses the new movement as a devious attempt to undermine Mormonism rather than merely reform it. We are left to wonder whether such a distinction would have made a difference then any more than it does now. No compelling refutation of his findings has been made. Still, I find one piece of the puzzle perplexingly missing. The piece is labeled Why. What caused the new movement players to turn from their devout, supportive Mormon lives to their later lives of active dissent? What caused E.L.T. Harrison, for example, to convert to Mormonism through the teachings of Orson Pratt, experience gifts of the Spirit, serve with skill and enthusiasm as writer for the Millennial Star, be head of the church bookstore and business office in London, and president of the London Missionary Conference? What caused the man, described as, quote, a genial companion, witty and lighthearted warm in friendship and faithful in his church duties, to later reject his beliefs for what he believed to be a higher vision? Did Harrison unknowingly bring the latent seeds of discontent to his baptism, only to see them spring forth later? Or did his change of mind and heart result from negative stimuli from Mormonism itself? The process of apostasy, like the phenomenon of belief, is far too complex to submit to any facile explanation. Yet I believe we can draw some useful conclusions from these four stories of apostasy. The profile of apostasy maintained from the genesis of the church to the present is not necessarily an accurate model for describing apostasy or apostates. There may be exceptions, such as the plotting and self-serving John C. Bennett of Nauvoo. But more often, those branded apostates are not evil, wicked, immoral, lacking in spirit, or trying to destroy their church or its leaders. I propose that we adopt a new and more accurate profile of apostasy. Here are some of its components with comments. One, people become disenchanted with the church for a variety of reasons, sometimes because of inadequacies or intolerable conditions related to church doctrine, history, politics, or social practices. Others leave because of their own personal inadequacies. Each story is different, and it is not helpful to treat all of the disenchanted as if they had an identical illness. Second, apostates are, for the most part, like other believing members of the church. At one time, they believed, served, lived the gospel to the best of their abilities, and loved God and the church. Three, if leaders and members alike actually lived the Christian gospel, there would likely be fewer apostates, for there would be little to be hurt by, find fault with, or rebel against. Apostates are made, not born. They are often devout, moral, religiously attuned people who believe and expect that the church's role is to help people to be as loving, caring, and inclusive as was its founder, Jesus Christ. When it is not, some people react not out of loss of spirit or evil intent, but out of an interest to see the church be what it ought to be. Apostasy is often a product of unfulfilled expectations. For instance, the church teaches us to revere its leaders as holy men of God, yet they sometimes engage in unholy and self-serving practices. We are taught to study the scriptures and learn out of the best books, but when we do, we find many doctrinal and historical contradictions. We are told that the church exists to serve all of God's children, yet the church discriminates against its own members on the basis of gender, sexual preference, race, orthodoxy, wealth, social status, age, politics, temperament, among others. We are told to be perfect, and we are sometimes punished if we are not. Yet we observe important imperfections at the highest levels. Is it fair of leaders to expect a higher standard of sacrifice, love, and righteousness than they themselves are willing to live? This list could continue at length. The critical question is, how long can a person go on being disappointed? Or in Jesus' words, how long can one live on the expectation of bread when he is being fed stones? Apostates are often people with creative spirituality. That is, they bring a new and higher vision to the religious environment. Jesus is a law of love, Paul's emphasis on spirituality, Luther's insight on grace and faith, all challenge old ways of thinking. Yet these ideas were considered threats by the religious authorities of their times. Hundreds of millions of people have been enriched by these ideas, once considered heretical. One generation's orthodoxy is the next generation's heresy, and one group's heresy becomes the other's orthodoxy. This is as true of Mormonism as it is of all other religions. It would seem that religions, especially those that believe that God still speaks to us, would be more accepting of this reality and be more open to new ideas rather than making apostates of its idea givers. But religions like secular organizations are resistant to new ideas, listening to listeners, lessers, or sharing power. As Martin Marty observed, religions that survive do so because they make very few changes and they make them slowly. I agree with Brigham Young that apostasy will always occur, but I believe it is because religious institutions can never be as moral, as righteous, as spiritual, as caring, as progressive, or even as God-centered as its individual members. Apostasy will exist as long as churches exist through their abusiveness creating it. I'm going to have to skip some of this to give Jack some time. I'm talking about the damage done to the church when it cuts people off, and asking you to consider two pieces of information. Because of the apostasy of the wife and children of Joseph Smith, only a handful of his descendants are now members of the church. On the other hand, there are said to be over 80,000 descendants of a certain family of Allreds whose father, mother, and three sons joined the church in its early days. What if, due to some act of unrighteous dominion, the Allreds had decided to leave the church? How would the church and the lives of the 80,000 descendants be affected today? Sociologists doing research for the church found that about 75% of the members of the church leave the church for some length of time during their adult years. About 68% of those leaving eventually return. The worth of souls is great in the sight of God, our scriptures tell us. Their worth should be just as great in the eyes of the church. The stereotype of the evil, wicked apostate is as mythical as the stereotype of the infallible or inerrant leader. Both stereotypes are harmful, not because they are untrue, but because they separate rather than unify the saints and prevent the achieving of spiritual unity within a gospel context taught by Jesus. I talk about how we need to break down these stereotypes. I'm going to skip that. Who but the Jews think of Jesus or Paul as apostates? Who but Catholics regard Luther as an apostate? Why should we consider Mormon apostates to be the evil persons they are portrayed as being? I have a section on language, the fact that the church controls the language that has to do with this subject, that they are the label makers, and that we have no self-defense because there is no language to bespeak our half of the picture. For example, if we have sinners, perhaps we have self-righteous accusers. We need a vocabulary. If we have apostates, maybe we have hypocrites. If we have unfaithful, whited sepulchers, and so forth, as Jesus used. Number 11 in this list. Finally, I think that in fairness, we must ask one final question. Does the church have something to fear from its apostates? I believe the answer is yes. The church would not be labeling them and fighting them and cutting them off if it did not have something to fear. And what do they fear? Many things, actually. They fear the secularization they believe is brought on by intellectuals. the erosion of perceived doctrinal purity caused by speculative theologians, the literalism that would be replaced by scriptural relativists, the reliance on revelation that would be modified by those promoting reasoning together, the political conservatism that would be balanced by the infusion of some liberalism and social idealism, the abandonment of anachronistic myths in the light of scientific realism, the loss of control over women in satisfying the interests of feminists, the loss of perceived moral purity due to homosexuals, the loss of gerontocracy, tradition, and stability to young, idealistic, and aggressive leadership, the loss of overall power and control by promoters of democratic governance, the loss of potential growth by those encouraging service missions rather than proselyting, the loss of financial control by those advocating financial disclosure, the loss of ritual by those who would have fewer temples in lieu of social service to curb illiteracy, poverty, and hunger, the loss of innocence by those who would throw open the doors of the historical archives. That's a presumption on my part there. The loss of exclusivity and peculiarity by those encouraging ecumenical networking. The loss of scriptural authority by those believing we should admit that the Book of Mormon and the Pearl of Great Price are 19th century writings. The loss of centralized, concentrated power by those who would allow greater local autonomy. The loss of absolute rule by those wanting less authoritarian, less dogmatic, less legalistic and mechanistic administration. The loss of conformity and unity by those wishing greater variety and diversity. The loss of discipline by those arguing for the end of excommunications. Whoops, I lost page 43. Great. Divine intervention. Oh, well. There's some more. That list goes on infinitely. Clearly, if apostates were leaders of the church would be a very different church, and that would be a very terrible thing, wouldn't it?
Well, I haven't quite finished reading Ellen's paper yet, but... Alan Roberts has given us his usual detailed, creative, and generally constructive job of thinking about church issues, of incorporating church history and philosophy, and I think a good insight into human nature in what he has given us here today to think about. And believe me, there is a lot to think about. And I have had a day to read this paper or more, by the way. And you will enjoy, I'm sure, thinking about it as time goes along as well. One of the most interesting of the cases, and the one that I'd like to look at in particular, because I think it may help us to reflect on the kind of things that we're probably thinking about if we come to a session like this, is the case of Martin Luther. And I think Alan stopped short of some of the most interesting things about Luther's case, and I want to talk a little bit about those aspects of it. When he was called before the court for his for excommunication by Charles V at the Diet of Worms, he was presented initially in that trial with a display of his pamphlets in front of him on a table, and he was asked whether or not he would recant, whether he would disclaim what he had written there and withdraw these publications for heresy. And his response was that most of what I have written there is good Orthodox Church doctrine. Therefore, if I were to disclaim everything that's been placed before me here, I would be a heretic indeed. This threw the court into disarray. They called a recess and reassembled. And on the day they reassembled, they said, "Will you withdraw and retract and disclaim the heresies which are contained in your writing?" And then ensued a long and complicated conversation between his prosecutors and Luther in his own defense. And finally, when crunch came to crunch and they said, "We're tired of playing these games, will you or will you not recant?" Luther's words are amazingly powerful. He said, do I have to refer to my notes for this? "Unless convinced by testimony of Scripture, or by clear reason, I will not and I cannot recant anything, for it is neither safe nor just to act against one's conscience. Here I stand, God help me, amen. It was the first big chunk of that which Alan left out. Extremely powerful because it juxtaposes four forces that it seems to me are at work on anyone at any given time who professes belief and tries to understand things beyond the temporal. So let's look briefly at what he was talking about here. Unless convinced by testimony of Scripture or by clear reason, I will not and I cannot recant anything, for it is neither safe nor just to act against one's conscience. The four forces, in short, which Luther was saying had collided in his mind, were on the one hand the authority of the church to which he had devoted his life and in which he was a priest, and a highly successful one. Two, the testimony of Scripture, the foundation of the church, juxtaposing that to the authority which he was protesting. Third, clear reason, which he was trying to bring to bear on the affairs that were coming down so hard on him over the indulgence controversy and the like. And fourth, as a way of trying to reconcile the competing demands of those earlier three, authority, Scripture, and reason, he said it is neither safe nor just to act against one's conscience. In short, in the end, it is our conscience which must sort out the competing claims of these three forces. And for him, he said, if you're forcing me to recant what I have said, Scripture, reason, and my conscience bear against authority in this case, and I cannot recant. And therefore, he placed himself on the mercy of the court and on the mercy of the Lord to either substantiate or deny what he had said. Extremely powerful moment, it seems to me, in human history and in religious history. It's also interesting that one of the first things that Luther did after this event, and by the way, he was promised safe conduct and he was able to leave without being physically incarcerated. He went to the Wartburg Castle, as you may recall, and devoted himself in a surprisingly short period of time, less than a year, translating the New Testament into German. Luther possessed a simple faith. As a priest, he believed, having access to the Scriptures in Latin, he understood, as a way ordinary members could not understand, what the Scriptures contained. His simple faith, therefore, was if he translated the Scriptures into German, then German people could read those who were literate, those who were fortunate enough to be literate at that time, could read the Scriptures. They would understand, as he understood, what they meant. The irony in the situation, of course, is that he translated the Scriptures into German, literate Germans read those, and they came to understand the meaning of those. Not necessarily as the Catholic Church had interpreted them, nor necessarily as Martin Luther had interpreted them. They made their own interpretation of the Scriptures and found their own faith and their own conclusions from them. So the irony of Luther's history, then, it seems to me, is that eventually the peasant rebellion that Alan spoke of and other events led to many people saying, yes, we follow Luther, and then they claimed a great variety of things about their beliefs from their reading of the Scriptures that Luther believed were either absolutely ridiculous or profane or heretical. And therefore, Luther then had to come out with his own confession of faith, saying, wait a minute, if you say you're following me, these are the precepts which are characteristic of the faith that I am trying to establish, having been cast out of the Catholic Church and now trying to establish an alternative, which I think is closer to what I think we might call, in the spirit of which he spoke, the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. So, it is ironic, then, that eventually Lutheranism, became increasingly more concerned about the letter, more concerned about the doctrines, and this led inevitably then to the movement of Pietism, which was a revolt against Lutheranism, saying Lutheranism has become too restrictive, we've got to loosen this up again, we have to get back to the spirit of what religion is all about. And we find the same kind of movement with the way in the Anglican Church, where eventually the Wesley brothers found that doctrine too constrictive, as they were revolting against the Protestant revolt of their childhood faith. And then with that, the bringing in of music and hymns and many ways in which the Wesleys believed they could restore, in a sense, the spirit to worship and to religion. So we're dealing here, it does seem to me, with a cycle in which religion can become increasingly institutionalized, and those who seek the spirit of it become increasingly restless. And in each of the four cases that Alan has devoted his attention to and brought our attention to in these papers, we have the same kind of pattern repeating. Also interesting, as I was looking at the definition in the dictionary of these terms, heresy and apostasy and the like, apostasy really is the abandonment of one's faith. In the most common and most popular definition from the dictionaries that I consulted. In short, apostasy is not something anybody else can decide for you. Apostasy, in fact, is what you feel in your own heart and what you conclude yourself. Institutions may take it upon themselves to decide whether or not an individual is in a state of apostasy or not, but in fact, apostasy is the feeling the individual has about the beliefs. Similarly, heresy covers a very wide range of ideas, and means, in its simplest form, simply being at variance with established beliefs. It doesn't mean that your views are necessarily wholly at variance with established belief, or just very in a very small corner at variance with established belief. But heresy is the state of being at variance, at least with some dimensions of established beliefs. Other terms that are immediately brought to mind when we discuss the people and the ideas that Alan has brought before us. Consider these: devout or devout believer, nonconformist, unorthodox, dissenter, skeptic, iconoclast, dissident, freethinker, revisionist, recreant, traitor, reformer, prophet. It goes on and on. And it seems to me the task behind these cases and the task that each of us wrestles with when we think about our relationship to institutionalized religion is, what do we accept in our conscience as being true and important and bracing and uplifting, and what do we find perhaps that our conscience protests against in terms of institutionalized religion, where at least for us as individuals, if not in our interpretation for others, those beliefs tend to sap the spirit in favor of the letter. Alan, thanks for causing us to think a great deal about these issues.
I'd like to thank Alan and Jack for their comments today. They're very informative and good. We have about 5 minutes for questions. If you would come up here and talk into the microphone, that we won't have to repeat the questions. So we'll turn the time over.
I'm going to just, this is not going to be a question, it's going to be a critique. I feel that the statements that the speaker has made about the attitude of the Jews towards Jesus is not in concordance with historical scholarship or with empirical reality. As a matter of fact, contemporary Jews' attitude toward Jesus is either that he was a great religious leader, but never as an apostate. There's one guy who writes for Midstream who does that. But what I wanted to get back to was your treatment of Pharisaism. This is about 100 years out of date. What we know about the Pharisees is that they were, in some respects, closer to Jesus than any other sect. Don't forget the doctrine of resurrection, Pharisaic doctrine. Also, their attitude towards religious action was that you embodied your faith in your daily acts with the utmost intensity. This is almost the same as what comes out in Jewish mysticism. The other thing I was going to say is that there's been a vast, as you probably know, a vast increase of knowledge about first century Judaism, which shows many connections with what grew up as Christianity. And finally, this sort of thing is the sort of thing that Jules Isaac referred to in his book called The Teachings of Contempt, which he saw as a historical factor in conditioning the European psyche as preparation to commit the Holocaust. Thank you.
Let me just say a word about that. It's true that the Pharisees were philosophically closer to Jesus's position, although I still say not very close at all. They were closer, for example, than the Sadducees, who did not believe in the idea of resurrection. My point really was that despite where they were philosophically, that their leadership was guilty of a number of abuses that he took repeated an unconditional exception to in many, many verses in all of the Gospels, that he was striking out against their practices, their hypocrisy, not the fact that maybe they had some things in common. Certainly, they had many things in common.
Alan or Jack, how would you respond to this? I often hear Latter-day Saints say, well, those examples are great, but we have the truth. How can you leave that?
I think the idea of truth is absolute and unchanging is something to be evaluated. As I said, one generation's orthodoxy becomes the next generation's heresy and so forth. Our ideas of the truth change. Scientific truth has evolved. Religious truth has evolved. Tom Alexander wrote an article in Sunstone about the changes in the Mormon idea of God. Something as basic as that has been changed many, many times from the 1830s to the late mid-1840s in through the 70s to the 90s and on to the present. Truth, I think, is like beauty in the eye of the beholder. And certainly, as I pointed out, we no longer would criticize Luther's new ideas of truth or Jesus's or many other reformers. We all respect these people for the new vision, for the new truth that they bought. I don't feel it's wrong for apostates to create new religious traditions. I think those religious traditions are manifestations of the diverse vehicles by which we can all find a comfortable place to exist with our faith and our belief. So I don't put the negative spin on it. I had a discussion before I came in here about genetic predisposition. And who knows what chemical hormonal secrets lurk beneath the surface of all of us.
Well, thank you very much.